We can open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 3. Jesus has been having a conversation with Nicodemus concerning the new birth, the topic of the new birth. This probably wasn't the topic that Nicodemus intended to discuss when he met with Jesus on that warm Judean evening. But this is where the conversation quickly turned. Nicodemus may well have believed that he had everything that he needed in life, but Jesus here assures him that he did not. He was, in fact, missing out on the one thing that he needed the most, and that is the new birth, the regeneration, being born again. Without this, without being born again, it would be impossible for Nicodemus to enter into or even see the kingdom of God. Jesus tells him that right up front. No matter, whatever your expectations is, buddy, it's not going to happen. Not without being born again. And seeing the kingdom of God, entering into the kingdom of God, was the greatest desire, the greatest expectation of every Jew, but especially those of the ultra-religious Pharisee sect. So I'm sure this came as quite a blow to Nicodemus. Now throughout their conversation, Jesus has been teaching. His teaching has been focused on the personal level. He was speaking directly to Nicodemus. And while our study of this conversation has made a broad application of the truths of the new birth so far, Jesus has merely addressed the specific need of Nicodemus. Say, you must be born again. That is until now. That is until we come to verse 16. And as we move to the remainder of this passage from verse 16 down to verse 21, this section of the chapter, we'll begin to see the personal lesson of Nicodemus now set forth in terms of universal application. That the new birth is not just necessary or available to Nicodemus himself. That the new birth is not just necessary or available to the religious Jew or to the nation of Israel. But Jesus is going to deliver the shocking information to Nicodemus that the new birth, that salvation, is both necessary and available to all mankind. Now there are many passages in the Bible that have been chosen by various believers as their favorite text. You might have your own favorite verse of the Bible. I've always had a struggle trying to come up with a favorite verse of the Bible because it always happens to be the one I'm reading at the time. Oh, it's just great. It's my favorite. But a lot of people do. They have a life verse. It may be a verse that is spoken to them in their own particular situation while they were struggling or even in sin. Or it might be a verse that has instructed them or guided them or comforted them in some way. But the text that we come to today, I can safely say, is everyone's favorite verse of the Bible. At least it ought to be. There's hardly a place in the world where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone that this verse has not become instantly known. And no matter what culture, no matter what language, it's the first verse that translators put into another language. Millions of people have committed this verse to memory. It is inscribed in books, it is chiseled onto buildings, and it is John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's read that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now if there's one sentence above all others that sum up the message of John's gospel, or for that matter, the message of the entire Bible, it's this right here. By the same token, if there is one verse that has been expounded upon more than all others, it would have to be John 3:16 as well. I mean, why not? I mean, It's just laid right out there to us. Now, personally, for me, it can seem like a daunting task to try to bring a fresh new message on a passage that probably all of us have heard preached multiple times. But that's the beauty of God's Word. No matter how many times you go to the well, there's always fresh water to be found. There's always new insight. There's always new application. And so, I mean, personally, John 3:16, I'm sure that's the first verse I ever memorized. It's the first verse that I recall from my extensive childhood experience in church. Extensive. Let me emphasize. If someone told me I lived at church, I would not have disagreed with them. We just went home to visit, but we lived at church. Now, some would argue that this is the greatest verse in the Bible, and I would say that it would be difficult to find a greater verse. But this is the greatest book in the Bible, or verse in the Bible, not because of how it was written, but because of what it declares to us. And I want to read this because someone has stated John 3:16 in this way. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, which is the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but, the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, which is the greatest possession. That's why this is such a great verse. Because it declares everything that we need to know to obtain eternal life, everlasting life. Now, as a teacher, you might hear that and say, oh, that makes a great outline. But well, time does not allow us to look at every one of these things. But we will take a few minutes and look at some of the larger parts of this verse. And I don't want to step all over Tony's sermon a couple weeks ago. But the first thing that John 3:16 talks about, the main point, the one thing that grabs our attention first, is the first four words, for God so loved. John 3:16 is, if nothing else, it is about the love of God. This is the driving force of our passage, but what does the Bible tell us about God's love? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now what does Paul tell us about the love of God? First and foremost, Paul tells us that God's love is great. Now you might, you know, take that and, you know, that might doesn't necessarily part your hair with the force of that statement. God's love is great. Now, if you have been paying attention as we have studied through the Bible here at Grace Chapel, it will not surprise you to learn that God is the master of the understatement. See, when God says something, He just says it. And we read it, we're like, oh, that's nice. No, wait a minute. When God says His love is great, what does that mean? God is the master of the understatement. We see that at the very beginning. When God created the universe, He did it in 6 days. And at the end of each day, what did God say? Yeah, it's good. He created the land and the sea, and at the end of the day, man, that's good. He created man? That's good. Now, when a man creates a product, why, it's the best thing since sliced bread. You need this. It's fantastic. It's amazing. I mean, it could be something as silly as a hand towel, and you got some guy with a British accent on TV telling you how you can't live without this. But when God creates something, it's good. It's good. And we can see the juxtaposition of that. When God says something is good, He's talking about the world as we know it. Amen. And I don't know about you, but it's been millennium upon millennium that man has been here, and we have yet to discover all of the wonders of the world that we live in, let alone the seas that take up the majority of our planet and the universe that we can actually see. I mean, there's so much more out there that we can't see, that we don't know. But God says, it's good. Okay, God. Now we transfer the breadth of that understatement to the greatness of God's love. Now, God just said the creation was good. But then He tells us that His love is great. Wow. That's substantially better. What does that mean, that God's love is great? Well, suffice it to say that when God tells us that His love is great, He's telling us that it is so great that it goes beyond our own ideas of greatness. It goes beyond what we're capable of understanding. I hope you don't feel disappointed in that, because there's no way that I can explain to you how great God's love is. Amen. It's unexplainable. But it is there. And it is the driving force of everything that He does for mankind. Not only that, but again, in the book of Ephesians, we find out God's love is not just great. God's love is actually infinite. Let's see if I can get there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. This is Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus. And Paul continues his prayer in verse 17. He's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I have a problem with Paul here. Talk about the bait and switch. Paul is praying that we might be able to comprehend that which is uncomprehendable. Incomprehensible, should I say. Paul is praying that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. But let's face it, God's love is infinite. How can finite man ever hope to comprehend the infinite love of God? Yeah, that's the easy answer, is you're not. And yet Paul prays for that. Paul desires that for these believers, and since it's in the Bible, he desires it for these believers as well. To know that which is unknowable. To comprehend that which is incomprehensible. Now, I must admit, we certainly know the love of God by our exposure to it and by our experience with it, but we just haven't even begun to scratch the surface. I mean, that's the reality. We know that God loves us. How do we know that? Because, well, the Bible tells us. I mean, first and foremost. And the Bible also goes on to tell us how we can know that God loves us. And we'll see that here in our text. But we can know God's love by exposure. We can know God's love by our experience with it. But we will only know it in part. Believers have been touched by His love. We have been bathed, at least in a portion of His love. But still, the fullness of God's love lies forever beyond our understanding, just as the vastness of the universe lies beyond the finite probing eye of man. You know, the Hubble telescope only goes so far. It can only see so far. and the understanding of the believer who walks with Christ, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, who experiences the love of God every day, we are only beginning to understand it. We're only seeing the shadow of His love, the reality of it. God's love is boundless. God's love is unfathomable. I mean, you think the Mariana Trench is deep? That's nothing compared to the depth of God's love. God's love knows no limits, which is amazing, because how oftentimes do we reach our limit in love? Now, there's another aspect of God's love that we all understand. We look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18, a very short verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what does that tell us about God's love? It doesn't change. It can never change. See, that is the concept. That is what it means to have perfect love. If your love is perfect, then your love cannot change. That means your love can never get less, nor could it ever get more. It's perfect. It fully satisfies. It fully fulfills. God's love is unchangeable, and this truth is evident throughout the Old Testament. Israel rebelled against Jehovah, their covenant God, time and again. I mean, we studied Judges, and it was almost to the point of becoming ridiculous how often they were delivered by God. They enjoyed his blessings. They rebelled against Him. They went into bondage and stayed there for some time before they saw the light. And even though God allowed them to suffer the dire consequences of their rebellious sin, He never stopped loving them. He always came to their rescue whenever they turned to Him in repentance. You see, that was the key. Whenever they turned to God, whenever they looked to Him in faith, He delivered them. And the fact that God's love is unchangeable may be the most wonderful aspect of God's love. Yes, God's love is great. We can say that, even though we don't understand it. Yes, God's love is infinite. Again, can't wrap our minds around that. But all of that is settled when we understand that God's love is unchanging. Now, what does that mean to us personally? What that means is that God loves man and woman. God loves children. God loves all humanity in such a way that nothing you or I have ever done or ever will do can change it. See, and that's really when it hits home. You know, because I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm pretty much a scoundrel. You know, I'm so rotten I can't even stand myself. But yet God still loves me. And so on the one hand, there's relief. No matter how ignorant, no matter how rebellious, no matter how foolish I happen to be, God still loves me. But there's also relief on the other side of that. No matter how good, no matter how faithful I am, no matter how much work I put into this church, or no matter how much witnessing I do, no matter what I do, God cannot love me more. I have no need to try to have God love me more, because He can't do it. His love's perfect. It doesn't change. And so if I'm doing these things in order to, you know, win brownie points with God, I'm wasting my time. I've already got the brownie points. Amen. So why do we do it? Well, we do it because not only does God love us, but we love God. Amen. And we want to share that love with others. And it's not going to get done if it doesn't get done by us. Amen. By mankind, so to speak. And so we understand the beauty and the depths of God's love. But what is the object of God's love? I think that was me. The object of God's love. For God so loved the world. Now, Nicodemus would not have had a problem with the reality of God's love. That would not have been a big news flash for him. But when Jesus shared with him the object of God's love, that, on the other hand, would have floored him. That would have really knocked him out. You see, the Jews of that day were ready enough to think of God as loving Israel. But nowhere in the Jewish nation was the idea espoused that God loved the world. You know, the Jews all understood that God loved them. But in their mind, God only loved them. And he only loved those who became Jews. Everyone else, well, they're just fuel for the fire. You got to imagine, with that concept, there's not a whole lot of evangelism going on, okay? You know, it's one thing to understand that people who are outside the faith are going to go to hell. It's another thing to think, well, that's what God made them for, so what? That really brings down the transferring of the religion, the idea, the concepts. You see, it is distinctly a Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all people. His love is not confined to any nation. His love is not confined to any race or any group of religious elites. Matter of fact, when you look at the Lord's life through the Gospels, Jesus had more detrimental things to say to the religious elites than he did to anybody else. See, this is the earthly concept of love. We are quick to love those things that benefit us. You know? Well, I love that person because that person loves me. Or I love Hot Fudge Sundays because, well, who doesn't? But divine love is not so self-focused. Divine love originates from the fact that God Himself is love. John tells us that in his first epistle. It is God's nature to love. He loves mankind not because mankind benefits Him, but because that's the kind of God He is. He's a God that loves without condition. He's a God that loves without preference. He's a God that loves without limitations. It's never crossed God's mind to say, well, I love this, but I don't know if I can love that guy. That doesn't happen to God. There are no limitations to His love. His love is available to every area of the earth that we live on. God is love. Now, you won't find very many people today who will argue that point. If they believe in God, they automatically believe that God is love. But what many of these same people fail to recognize is that we only know God is love because of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people out there that like the idea of a God who is loving, but at the same time, they reject the person of Jesus Christ. We see those two things don't go together. Because we only know that God is a loving God because of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, well, we are rejecting God's love. How do we know that God loves us? Certainly not through creation. I mean, granted, creation is basically God's gift to us. And sure, there are beautiful vistas. I mean, we spent a couple of weeks in Norway. It's a beautiful country. And we didn't even see the best parts of it. We just saw what we saw, and it was fantastic. There are glorious sunsets. Anytime you're out on the water and you see the sun going down, oh, it's beautiful. Creation is a wonderful thing. But don't get me wrong. There are also volcanoes. There are also hurricanes. There are also tidal waves. So when you're looking at creation, you got to take the good with the bad. How do we know that God loves us? Do we believe God loves us because love is something that mankind values? Well, we can't say that either, because not all men value love. No, our text in John 3:16 declares that we only know that God is love because he has given us his one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his well-beloved to be crucified for us, and by this bring us back into fellowship with himself. That's the only way that we know that God loves us, is because he gave Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. Thus, if the love of God is one of God's greatest attributes, then the gift of Jesus Christ is most certainly God's greatest gift to mankind. It's only through the incarnation and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we actually come to know God's love. And in return, we come to love God. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because, why? Because we're smart? No. Because we're loving? No. We love him because he first loved us. See, it's the love of God that allows us to respond with love to him. And that gives us another aspect of God's love. God's love is a giving love. And since God's love is the greatest love, it can only be satisfied to give the greatest gift. And the greatest gift that God can give us is Jesus Christ. Now, why is Jesus Christ the greatest of God's gift? Now, three reasons. Number one, Jesus is the best that God had to give. God loved the world so much that he gave the very best. Our text says that Jesus is the only begotten Son. Now, when we think of only begotten, we think he's an only child. We think of generation. You know, this generation only had one. I guess my father came from a family of 12. My mother came from a family of 8. And so I come from a family of 6. Spencer comes from a family of 1. So we can see we're dwindling down here. Hopefully there'll be a few Norwegians showing up with the Robinson name, because the American ones aren't pulling their weight. But if we only limit the concept of only begotten to generational, then we're missing what's going on. Because you can enter into some real heresy when you begin to think of Jesus as just the only begotten Son of God, thinking he's the only Son God had. That's not what he's saying here. The primary meaning of only begotten, the primary meaning of that term is simply unique. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. There's no other like him. No one is his equal. He is completely other than everyone else. And thus, because Jesus Christ is the very image of God, and because there is no one like him, when God gave Jesus to us, he gave the best gift in the universe. He couldn't give no better. He couldn't top that. In fact, Jesus is not just God's gift. Jesus is the gift. You see, there are no other divine gifts available to man apart from or outside of Jesus Christ. You think of all the wonderful things that God has available to us. They're only available to us through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, we have no benefits. Without Jesus Christ, there's nothing that we can hope to receive from God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And all of those perfect gifts originate and find their ultimate conclusion in the person of Jesus Christ. You will never benefit from God's love if you ignore Jesus Christ. You will never benefit from the blessings of knowing God if you reject his greatest gift. You reject the greatest gift, there's nothing left for you. Now, Jesus is also God's greatest gift in another sense. Because Jesus was not just another created being. Jesus was God incarnate. We know that. We understand that. And so, when God gave us Jesus, he's actually giving himself. And to give oneself is the greatest gift anyone can give. You know, in your marriage relationship, You can give your spouse everything that they want, but if you don't give yourself, well, then you're not really doing anything for them. And when we look at Jesus, who is God incarnate, we must recognize that God gave the very best for us. He gave Himself. Now, Jesus is God's greatest gift for another reason. Because the gift of Jesus Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. You see, God had always intended to give Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. We must not entertain the idea that Adam and Eve's fall into sin caught God by surprise, as if the Holy Spirit and Jesus and we're all running around trying to figure out, what are we going to do now? Oh my goodness. How are we going to deal with this? But that's not the case. See, before God even spoke the world into existence, He knew what was going to happen. He knew the price that was needed to be paid. He knew that He would have to send Jesus Christ to this earth to die on the cross for the sins of men. And that always, when I think about it, it always blows my mind, because He knew how bad we would mess this up, and yet He did it anyway. Now, it's hard to conceive of that idea. It's hard to wrap our minds around that idea. But that just shows the love of God. You see, He loved us enough before we were even created. He loved us enough to plan to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins, before He ever created anything. That's why Jesus is the greatest gift. It's kind of like when you plan for Christmas, and you know, when the last Christmas was over, you already got all your stuff set. You already know how good those kids are going to be, if that's even a qualification. I remember years ago watching America's Funniest Home Videos. And this kid opens his present, and he's, oh my goodness, as bad as I've been, he still gives good stuff. That is exactly that's the testimony of every believer. You know, as rotten as we are, God still gives good stuff. Before He set the universe in motion, before He created us, He determined to send Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the human race. It's almost inconceivable. And there's one other reason why Jesus is God's greatest gift. And that's because Jesus is perfectly suited to meet the needs of sinful men. Now, God sent Jesus because there was no one else to send. There was no one else who could do what Jesus could do. What does sinful man need? Well, first and foremost, we need a knowledge of God. We need to know who God is. We need to know what He expects from us. And we need to know how that's going to happen. Because all of those things are hidden from us. And yet, Jesus Christ reveals that. Jesus Christ came to reveal God. If you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ. Because He shows us exactly what God is like. What else does sinful man need? Well, when you put it that way, sinful man needs a Savior. And Jesus became exactly that for us. Fallen man needs more than just the knowledge of God. Fallen man needs salvation. And Jesus provides that. And He was the only one qualified to purchase our salvation on the cross. No one else could foot the bill. No one else could meet the qualifications. No one else could take our place. And finally, what does sinful man need? Sinful man needs a deliverance from sin. I mean, you think, well, that all goes together. Yeah, but they're all part and parcel of themselves. What problems does sin bring into our lives? Well, first and foremost, we all want to live, right? From the beginning of time, man has always wanted to live, but what happens? We all die. It's like the greatest thing you want is the last thing you get. We all want to live, but we all end up dying. That it's part of being human, and it is a direct consequence of sin. But you see, Jesus can deliver us from that fate. Jesus can make sure that even though our flesh might die, our soul will live on forever. eternal life. Jesus is the answer to all of sinful man's problems. He has the power to make us everything that God created us to be in the first place. You see, everything that we lost in the fall, Jesus has the power and the right to restore that. He has the desire. That's why He went to the cross. So that we can regain the relationship that Adam and Eve lost with God in the Garden of Eden. Now, we're not necessarily walking in the garden, but we can still have that relationship. We can still experience that relationship. And so Jesus Christ is God's greatest gift. But there's one other thing that we want to look at. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes." Now I'm using the original King James, whosoever. New King James just says whoever. But it's just habit. Yeah, when you memorize it as a six-year-old, that's the way it is, no matter, you know. I grew up, my brother's name was John Mark. Now he just wants to be called Mark. What do I call him? John Mark. That's your name. I don't care what you want. Your name is your name. It sticks. Yeah. Everybody else can do that, but that's just not in me. Whosoever believes. And herein lies the greatest conundrum of this verse, if there is one. As great and as infinite as God's love is to man, as perfectly suitable as the gift of Jesus Christ is to sinful men, the only ones who benefit from these great blessings are those who believe in Jesus Christ. God's love is available to the entire world. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is available to the entire world. But the only ones who get the benefit of it are those that have faith in it, those who believe in it. This verse literally screams out the fact of God's amazing grace. But the only way fallen sinful men can access it is by faith. Faith is the indispensable channel of God's grace. But what is faith? Well, you know where I'm going. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. Now, some people look at that verse and they say, well, you're just talking nonsense. You're talking pie in the sky and a sweet by and by. It's all going to work out in the end. Well, that's not necessarily what the writer of Hebrews is saying about faith. We need to understand that the word substance in this verse, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the word substance does not mean substitute, as if faith were a substitute for evidence. That's not what he's saying at all. When the writer says that faith is the substance, that word substance literally means a title deed to a piece of property. Now, if you were to buy a piece of property and have not been able to access it, when you go to the bank to pay for that property, what do you get? You get a deed. And that deed says that that property belongs to you, whether you're able to go to it or not. You might get a property deed for a piece of land up in the mountains in Colorado. That'd be nice. But I'm not going there tomorrow. You know? I may eventually see it, but I don't have to see it in order to possess it. Faith is the substance. Faith is the title deed. That's what faith is. And God says that although none of us have entered fully into the inheritance that is ours through faith, faith that we possess is the title deed to that inheritance. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment. You see, faith is itself the evidence of things that have not yet been fully seen. Now, I agree, if the title deed that we're talking about originated here on earth, if you had to go to the courthouse to get that title deed, well, you could be on shaky ground there, because even government employees have been known to make mistakes, right? You know, you put the wrong punctuation in there and your title deed's all messed up. But we don't have to worry about this, because the deed that we're talking about here comes from the infallible God Himself, who has never made a mistake. The all-powerful God stands behind that deed. Now, we go out on a regular basis and we throw paper around. And we get stuff for that paper. And why do we get stuff for that flimsy green paper that we throw around? Because it's backed up by the government of the United States of America. I don't know how, because the government of the United States owes more people than we could ever imagine or hope to pay back, but it still stands. You got $5, you can get $5 worth of stuff because the government says it works. And as long as it works, we'll do it. But we got something greater than that standing behind our title deed. When God calls on men and women to believe what He tells them, He calls on them to do the most sensible thing that they'll ever do in their lives. And that is trust Him, the one who is most trustworthy. He's calling them to believe on the only being in the universe who is entirely believable, entirely reliable. He will not let us down. Paul says in Timothy that he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That's just the kind of God he is. But here's the question. What is it exactly that God wants us to believe? We look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What exactly does God want us to believe? Well, first and foremost, God wants us to believe that we are less than perfect than He is. We are less perfect than He is. Now, people say, well, that's not hard to see. God's perfect, we're not. Yeah, but what does it mean? The fact that we are less perfect than God, what does that mean? Because we are less perfect than Him, we deserve to be separated from His presence forever. See, that's really what it means. When you put it that way, well, that's kind of scary. We are sinners, and God must punish sin. And that's precisely why we need a Savior. And that's why our text here mentions perishing. You know, that this verse would be even much better if that word wasn't in there. But the reality is, that's where we're all headed without Jesus Christ. What is perishing? Well, that's just a nice word to say, you know, something very, very bad. Perishing is the exact opposite of eternal life. Now, the Bible does describe to us what eternal life is, and we've talked about this in previous lessons, that eternal life is simply the life that God has. And He grants it to us through faith. And it comes with a lot of amazing benefits. Number one, you never die. Number two, you never die and you live forever in God's presence. That's all good stuff. So what is perishing? Perishing is the exact opposite of that. Whatever benefits are enjoyed in eternal life are not only lost in perishing, but there's an equal and opposite degree of suffering that must be endured. Eternal life is going to be glorious. Perishing, not so much. You see, you can't have a heaven without having a hell. It wouldn't work. And the fact of the matter is, we are all sinful. God is perfect. And since God cannot tolerate sin, we must admit that we deserve to be separated from Him. That's the first thing that God wants us to believe. Secondly, God wants us to believe that He loves us in spite of our sins and that He acted through Jesus Christ to remove that sin and begin to make us perfect again by conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants us to believe that as well. On the one hand, He wants us to believe that we're not that good. On the other hand, He wants us to believe that He's done what He needs to take care of that. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we deserve to perish. In fact, we're already under God's condemnation. We're going to see that in the next few verses. But it is equally true that God loves us and Christ died for us. And there may be a lot about this that you don't understand right now. I'll tell you there's a lot about it that I don't understand. So welcome to the club. But God wants us to believe that He did this in order that we might not perish, but have eternal life with Him instead. And so the question is, do you believe these things? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe God when He says that you deserve to perish for your sins? More importantly, do you believe that God sent Jesus to die for you and to bring you salvation by His death? If you believe these things, then God calls us to do something about that. See, and this is the essence of the gospel. Number one, it's to deliver the information. But number two, it's to get a response. See, it's not enough to know your situation if you're not willing to do something about your situation. It's not enough to know God's plan if you're not willing to respond to God's plan. And so, yes, God wants us to believe those two things, but He also wants us to react to it. He wants us to move our faith out of the area of intellectual knowledge, acknowledgement, and enter the realm of action. God wants everyone to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and then commit their lives to Him. See, that also goes together. You can't say, Jesus is my Savior, but He's not my Lord. That doesn't work. In order for Him to be your Savior, He must also be your Lord. Eternal life has nothing to do with what church you go to. It has nothing to do with what ceremonies you participate in or what denomination you hanker to. Does anybody hanker? I hanker every once in a while. Get a hankering for that. Get a hankering for... Oh, I guess around here you call it an OMV. But I still call it a hanker. Eternal life is the greatest possession that anyone could have, but only for those who have finally recognized their need for a Savior and have obeyed God by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, that is a truth that I believe we all know, but you can't dance around it when you're reading John 3:16. Let's stand. If there's anyone here that's never accepted Christ as their Savior, today would be the day. The gospel has been laid out, I hope, in clear terms as possible. You need to understand that you're a sinner. You understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from the consequences of that sin. And all you have to do is respond to the gift of salvation. But if Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you have been touched by God's love, and if that is the case, then we have to ask ourselves, is God's love now my pattern for loving? Is my love for God and for other people great? Or do I just love that benefits me? Is your love limitless? Whew, Lord. There are times when I'm thinking, yeah, that's not going to happen. But God's love is limitless. Now, that doesn't mean we allow people to walk all over us. But oftentimes it's our pride that they're walking on. Is your love limitless? Is your love unchangeable? Do you have a giving love? Are you willing to give yourself for the cause of Christ and the advancement of God's kingdom? In short, do you love like Jesus loves? He is our example. We are... The goal of our life as believers is to be transformed into His image. If we want to look like Him, that means we've got to act like Him. We're all called to show that kind of love because it's that kind of love that will draw the world to Jesus Christ. When they see His people loving the way He does, then they will respond. They can't help but respond. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this verse. Lord, it has changed so many lives, and we thank You for the opportunity that You've given us to understand it a little bit better. Lord, to see the background, to see the details. And Lord, I pray that it would encourage our hearts even more. Lord, that it would strengthen our faith, that it would encourage us to step out and share it. Lord, that it would encourage us to step out and live it. But our desire is that everyone in our community would know the love of Jesus Christ would know the gift of salvation, would at least have the opportunity to make a rational decision for it. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to carry the message to our co-workers and our neighbors, the people we come across in town, Lord, to our family members. Lord, fill our hearts with your love, fill our minds with the knowledge of your word. Lord, fill our spirits with your spirit. And empower us, Lord, to go and share this word with those that need it the most. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together today. Lord, we thank you for allowing your spirit to walk amongst us and to speak to our hearts and to encourage our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place that we will take your spirit with us everywhere that we go. We will seek your face. Lord, we would take the enjoyment of this celebration and we will live it out through the remainder of this week. So Lord, be with us, encourage us, strengthen us to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be dismissed.